stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon. Glad that you are with us here on EWTN. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, maybe you're looking around for a resource to say, you know, I'd really like to answer that question, but where do I go? Can I trust anything on the internet? Well, you can't trust anything on the internet, but you can trust us. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We stand with the church on everything, so that's why you can trust us. 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. All right, we have the A-team in place, ready to rock and roll here. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Vanessa Sanchez handling social media. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Going to lead off with this email that just came in late yesterday. This is from David. Dr. Anders, I'm not Catholic, but I learn a lot listening to EWTN, especially from your show. How do I accept the teachings of Jesus and not condemn the God of the Old Testament? Jesus preached love and forgiveness, and he lived according to these principles. The God of the Old Testament committed mass murder on at least three occasions, the Great Flood, Passover, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet his first commandment was, "Thou shalt not murder." So how can Jesus and the God of the Old Testament be of the same faith when their actions are completely opposite? Thank you, David.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So there are at least two different ways that Christians throughout the centuries have handled the, let us call them, dark passages of the Old Testament.
Okay.
One way is to say, hey, he's God, he can do what he wants. If God orders genocide of the Canaanites, genocide must be okay in this instance. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And that way would be characteristic of John Calvin, of Martin Luther. That's characteristic of many Islamic philosophers and theologians. And there have been some Catholics that have taken that position as well. That would be, you know, characteristic of someone like William of Ockham, for example. But others in the Catholic tradition, but that's not the main view of the Catholic tradition. All right, there's another view that is very old in Catholic history, and you know, arguably it goes back to Jesus and to St. Paul, but clearly we can find it in the 3rd century in the writings of Origen of Alexandria. And it's this: when the Old Testament throws up some difficulties like this, or maybe internal contradictions, what have you, it is a clue that the texts cannot be taken at face value. Can't be taken at face value. Because if there's something in the text, let's say something that's this blatantly contradictory.
Uh-huh.
Well, I mean, you can't just take one side of that antinomy and take it at face value. You got to figure out how to wrangle that with the other side of the antinomy, right? And Origen's position, based on the teaching of Christ and St. Paul, was that this is a clue that here's an instance where we have to seek a spiritual interpretation, not a literal one. Now, the same thing the fathers of the church did, not only with internal contradictions, they did it with passages that couldn't be reconciled in a more general sense with our understanding of Christian morality. All right? And someone who did this kind of in spades was St. Gregory of Nyssa, in particular his book, The Life of Moses. He goes through and looks at biblical narrative, and he says, okay, here's a passage in biblical narrative where something, say, is predicated of God, and it seems totally unworthy of God. Okay, so we're not going to take it literally. It didn't happen that way. This is a clue that this has to be taken spiritually. I'll give you an example from Nissa's Life of Moses. I'm not saying this is the only interpretation. I'm just telling you this is how he did it, and it gives you an idea.
Okay.
When Nissa comes across the story of the death of the firstborn of Egypt, he says, this is totally unworthy of God, right? These firstborn, like, they didn't do anything wrong here. Why would God mete out punishment on them for the sins of their fathers? That seems unworthy of God. So I'm going to penetrate instead to the spiritual interpretation. Now, you may find this fanciful, but that's beside the point. He says, instead, I'm going to take this as an allegory or a moral teaching about the necessity of rooting out the first seeds of vice in myself, right? So the firstborn of Egypt are just an allegory for the first sort of inklings of sin in my character. Uh-huh. Now, you may say, St. Gregory, that's a bit of a stretch exegetically. And I would agree with you, that is a bit of a stretch. But the point is that Gregory was prepared to dismiss the literal sense of the text and look for a deeper application when it violated some principle that he knew about God's character or Christian morality. Now, I mentioned that I think that Jesus does this, and so does St. Paul, and that's absolutely the case. So Jesus, for example, when he's confronted by the Pharisees with the Mosaic legislation about divorce, says, yeah, we're not doing that. We're not doing what the law of Moses says about divorce. And the Pharisees are like, what? How could you throw out the law of Moses? You know, Moses says you can divorce your wife. What do you mean you can't divorce your wife? And Jesus says, well, Moses said these things because of the hardness of your heart. But it wasn't like that from the beginning. I'm going to give you another rule, which is don't divorce your wife. What God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, Jesus asserts something about the meaning of the text that is not in the text. I mean, what he said, that's not the interpretation that's apparent from the book of Deuteronomy, right? It's the same principle, right? Jesus says we're gonna reread the Old Testament in light of a higher principle. So the Catholic tradition says all Scripture should be read according to two, but really four levels, is the literal and the spiritual. The spiritual is allegorical, it's anagogical, it's moral. And to get at that spiritual sense, you have to read the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, uh-huh. in light of Christ, finding its fulfillment in the mystery of Christ, and with the mind of the church, right? And reading the Bible that way, you can come to a deeper understanding. Now, I wish if I had time, I could go through, you know, text by text, verse by verse, and give you, I think, a really kind of global way of approaching each of these sort of difficulties. But a good book that does that is The Dark Passages of the Old Testament. Go look up the book, The Dark Passage of the Old Testament. It's by a professor at Benedictine College in Kansas.
Well, there you go, David. Thanks so much for your letter and for your kind words about the show. Glad that it's helpful in your own walk with the Lord. In a moment, we're going to get to Kit in New Hampshire. Lines are open for you as well. 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Glad you're with us on this Wednesday afternoon. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for David, or maybe you'd like to explain that what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Those are fantastic questions. Always enjoy getting those phone calls as well. 833-288-3986. And we're going to get to the phones in just a second here. Let me tell you about a great free ebook available now from EWTN, the Learn How to Pray with St. Joseph ebook. It contains a collection of special prayers in honor of the spouse of the Blessed Virgin and the guardian of the Lord. The Learn How to Pray with St. Joseph free ebook. It's available right now. Go get it. EWTN.com/St. Joseph. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Kit in New Hampshire, listening online, EWTN.com. Hi, Kit. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
And I will just say that yesterday my daughter, who is a non-Catholic Christian, she's well-versed in the Catholic thing, she read a bio of a Blessed Christina who died and awoke during her own funeral. Christina said she'd seen hell, purgatory, and heaven, and that she was given the choice of going to heaven or of returning to her earthly life so she could offer prayers and penances to assist those she had seen in purgatory. She chose to return to her earthly life. So my daughter's question from this was, if the saints in heaven pray for us who are on earth, can't they pray for people in purgatory? Why would going to heaven have made this Blessed Christina unable to do that?
Okay.
The answer is that Christina needed to suffer in addition to praying, and there's no suffering in heaven. Does that mean that the prayers of the saints in heaven are weaker because they can't offer suffering?
Sure. Thank you so much. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, it should go without saying that when any time someone reads something in the life of a saint about a purported private revelation, that such revelations never form the basis for extrapolating Catholic dogma. Never. Right? And so the Church has its objective teaching on suffering and on merit and on purgatory and the intercession of the saints. And nothing in that teaching could be threatened or overturned by any purported revelation, no matter how holy the person who claims it is, right? That it's the public revelation of the Church, what's given to us by God in Christ and the teaching of the apostles. It's the deposit of faith once for all delivered to the Church, and then the explanation of that and its development that's been handed on by the magisterium. New revelations can happen, but they do not ever form the basis of Catholic dogma, and one is not obligated to believe them. Right.
Okay.
So if somebody walked away from a biography of Blessed Christina and said, well, this happened and therefore it has this implication, my response would be, well, then I don't believe it. And that's a perfectly Catholic response. Okay. Now, that being said, I think there is a perfectly Catholic way of interpreting this text. Whether or not it happened, I'm not going to, I'm not taking an opinion, but I think it's a perfectly Catholic way of interpreting this that does not imply what your daughter inferred. If God offered me a choice between returning to earth and heaven on the grounds that if I went back to earth, I could pray for souls in purgatory, I would say, I'll take heaven, thank you. That would be my personal response, okay? But if I were the sort of person to say yes, the motive would not be that her prayers on earth are more efficacious. That would not be the motive. The motive would be that the saint personally would have a continued opportunity to merit. Because once you die and you enter to your eternal state, you don't merit anymore, right? You don't grow in merit. You don't grow in grace. You get what you get at the point of death, and then boom. It's kind of like when you take your car back to the airport and you've had a rental car. You know, you can fill it up on the way in, or you don't fill it. But like when you drop it off, it's that level of gasoline, and it's no more, right? That's it, you know?
Yeah.
When you die, you've got so much gas in the tank, and that's it. That's all the gas in the tank you've got, right? But if you're back on earth, you can fill up that gas tank some more.
Sure.
through meritorious actions. Now, praying for the dead is meritorious. Now, clearly, I think your daughter's position that, well, you know, isn't it the case that the prayers of the saints in heaven are more efficacious? Well, yeah. I mean, what the criterion that the Scriptures give us is righteousness. What makes prayers more efficacious isn't suffering per se, it's righteousness. Now, suffering can contribute to your righteousness. If you willingly accept the suffering that Providence sends your way, well, that is a meritorious thing. That is a righteous thing to do, right? But it's righteousness as such that makes one prayer more efficacious than another. Now, here's an interesting question. Could there be a soul on earth who is more righteous than the least righteous soul in heaven? And I think the answer to that question has to be yes. Because we don't know when the Dormition of Mary happened. We don't know when the Assumption of Mary happened. We don't know the date, okay? But presumably it's after the Ascension of Christ, okay? And so the Old Testament saints would have been in heaven while the Blessed Virgin was still on earth. Now, it's inconceivable that the Blessed Virgin on earth, the sinless, spotless, all pure, immaculate Blessed Virgin on earth, was less holy than, you know, I don't know, Enoch. All right? I think that's not true. She was holier, right? So it's righteousness, whether or not you're on earth and heaven, that's the determining factor, not whether or not you're dead, and not how much you've suffered per se, unless it's suffering that brings you to that holiness.
Kit, is that helpful for you?
Yes, it's great. I could you just clarify a little bit more the difference between about merits? Who earns merits?
Yeah, we can if we're in the state of grace. If we're in the state of grace and we do good for the love of God and neighbor in the state of grace on earth, we can merit. Merit is nothing other than something we do that God has promised to recompense. Jesus gives several instances of merit in the Gospels. He says, when you pray, don't pray on the street corners to be seen by men. If you do, you'll have your reward in full. Rather, pray in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. If you give alms, do it in secret, your Father will reward you. If you fast, do it in secret, your Father will reward you. Now, there's other things you can get rewarded for, but Jesus lists three right there. Fasting, almsgiving, and prayer are things that he promises to reward if one does it for the proper motive.
Okay. Hey, Kit, thanks so much for your call from New Hampshire. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We've got a couple lines open right now, so do give us a call. 833-288-EWTN. Mark is a first-time caller from Peoria, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hey there, Mark. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, hello. I'm so happy to be here. Had somebody on a Protestant, very very popular one, on the radio the other day that said that in Matthew 16, where it says, Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The word church in Greek meant ecclesiasta, if I'm saying that correctly, and that it meant more of a political structure and not the church as we take it to be. Clearly, the early church fathers and early leaders took it that way, but what could it possibly mean in his mind?
So I don't know what distinction he wants to draw between a political structure and, quote, what we think of the church, end quote. I don't know what that distinction is. Clearly, the church is a political structure. I mean, the Catholic Church is a political structure. It's a way of organizing a society hierarchically with governance and law and identity and this kind of thing, right? That's a polis of a kind. That is a kind of political entity, right? Now, it's not just political, but it's clearly political. There's a kind of politics. The classical medieval definition of the church was to understand the church as a societas, a true society, right? Meaning that it had all of the internal organization necessary for the functioning of a society as such, right? Namely, hierarchy, laws, principles, you know, identity, yeah. These kinds of things. So clearly it is political. Now, the word ecclesia in Greek etymologically means assembly or people who have been called out, right, into a gathering. In ancient Athens, it referred to like a public assembly, you know, a political assembly where people would get together and, you know, pass laws or vote or execute justice, that sort of thing. If memory serves me correct, I think it's used in the Jewish context, refer to the synagogue community, right? I mean, you find it in the Septuagint to talk about the gathered people of God as a nation. Christ saying that he does it narratively. He says, he stops, finds Peter and Andrew, James and John, says, leave your nets, leave your fathers and your boat and come follow me, right? He literally gathers a company of disciples around him and says, go make more of these guys, right? Go replicate, you know, get the group of people together. These little ones who follow me, that's how he describes them, organizes them into a society and says, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's what he's referring to when he's talking about the church. You know, he's not talking about a building. Churches have buildings, but churches are not buildings, right? They're the people that inhabit those buildings and arrange themselves in these institutions.
Okay, does that make sense for you, Mark?
Very well said. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Appreciate your call from Peoria today. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Plenty of time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Rob just sent us this email. Hi, Dr. Anders and Tom. In the daily Mass readings, this was from November 8th, which was last Saturday, Romans 16, verse 21 mentions that Tertius is the writer of the letter. So is this the scribe that wrote the letter, or is this another name for Paul?
No, thank you for the question. It's almost certainly Paul's amanuensis, the scribe who was taking dictation as Paul was dictating the letter. And so that's who it was. Paul had an amanuensis.
Easy peasy. Thank you, Rob, for your question. Let's go from Rob to Bob, who is in Belton, Missouri. He says, during a discussion with my Protestant, Southern Baptist mostly, but if it's in the not in the Bible, it's nothing, brother-in-law. Did you get all that?
Yep.
I mentioned that there were contradictions in that same Bible. He insisted there were no contradictions, no inconsistencies, etc. So with your Protestant background, Dr. Anders, can you give me a couple of contradictions that are very difficult, even for a Protestant to refute? You've mentioned contradictions, but never really elaborated. On a personal note, I'm a cradle Catholic with 8 years of catechism classes. I've been an RCIA team member and sponsor, but I've learned more listening to Call to Communion than at any time before. Thanks, Bob from Belton, Missouri.
All right. Okay, thanks. So when I was at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School back in the day, there was a celebrated Old Testament professor who's kind of semi-famous in the world of evangelical scholarship named Gleason Archer. And Gleason Archer would not appreciate the use to which I'm getting ready to put his book.
Uh-oh.
But he published a book called The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties back in 1982. And it's literally an encyclopedia, 480 pages of inconsistencies and contradictions in sacred scripture.
Wow.
Now, he didn't publish this book because he's a skeptic that was trying to cast shade on the Word of God. He published it and then purports to give an explanation for how all of these can ultimately be harmonized, right? Now, what most people would say, I think, in response to it, if they're straight shooters, is give me a break, right? This is you're dying the death of 1,000 qualifications here, right? But I mean, in terms of, like, you know, prima facie, just on the face of it, contradictions, something like Archer's book he doesn't want them to be contradictions, but he says these are things we got to deal with, all right? I'll give you a couple, all right? One that I've mentioned a lot, and this is a substantive one, okay? And that is the whole way the Old Testament addresses the problem of evil. And it gives at least four different accounts of how to handle the problem of evil, right? So Deuteronomy and many of the prophets say that when bad things happen to you, it's because God's punishing you. Job says it's absolutely not because God's punishing you, right? That it's for some inscrutable reason. Daniel seems to imply, in the New Testament teaches, that sometimes it's because of intermediate malevolent agents, you know, demonic hordes, you know, dark angels, these kinds of things. Ecclesiastes says it's because there's no justice in the world. Right, that God seems not to exist, and there's just random noise, and it's all meaningless and chaos, and we're all going to end, you know, righteous and wicked alike will come to the same end and die in the dust, and it's not worth it, right? And skepticism, that's in Ecclesiastes. And then, of course, the servant songs of Isaiah assert that apparent injustices are actually some kind of vicarious suffering that are intended in a mysterious way to bring about the redemption of the world. Now, I'm not saying that you can't work out a theology where all of these things find a place, and clearly that's what evangelical or Southern Baptist thinkers are going to want to do.
Mm-hmm.
But on the face of it, when they are manifestly different philosophies of evil. Now, you have to find a way to work those together into coherent theory, right? But you're going to do it by importing criteria that are not themselves explicitly biblical, right? Another one, I've mentioned this one all the time. Jesus just flat up goes and says, we ain't going to follow the law of Moses when it comes to divorce. And the whole area of Old Testament sexual ethics is another area where there are flat out contradictions. So Deuteronomy and the rest of the Pentateuch, for example, give different rules regarding, say, the adjudication of rape cases. Right. I mean, and you start digging into Old Testament legislation, you find lots of inconsistent standards that are articulated, right, which lead modern critical scholars to think that they probably represented separate legal codes that were pieced together, you know, according to interest groups. So, I mean, really, you can go on with this project all day, but go check out Gleason Archer, who's going to give you a whole list of things that he thinks are not problems that he admits are problems.
Fascinating. Thanks for that resource. Thank you, Bob, and we'll be right back. Lots more Call to Communion. Stay with us. Call to Communion in progress here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call, 833-288-EWTN. If you call right now, you're going to get in, and we'll get you on the air right away. 833-288-3986. This question from Selma, David. She says, how are we supposed to understand Jesus receiving the vinegar on a sponge on the cross? Was this an insult or compassion from the Romans?
Well, imagine if you were dying of thirst and asphyxiating with your wrists and ankles pierced by heavy nails, holding your entire body weight up in agony, and someone handed you a nice big cup of white vinegar.
Ugh.
Would you regard that as compassionate?
No.
I wouldn't either.
There you go. Answered that question real quick. Selma, thanks so much for your email. John says, do prayers count if you're distracted while saying them, or if you don't feel good while praying?
Yeah. So, you know, it's an interesting question. What do you mean by count? You know, do you mean, will God hear them?
Yeah.
B, will they have any effect on your interior life, which is another motive for prayer? We can pray, you know, because we want to receive good things from God, but also because we want to shape our own interior responses to suffering and to loss and to longing and these kinds of things. And the answer under both of those instances is yes, yes. And St. Thomas actually addresses this specific question about, you know, are distracted prayers meritorious, and are they effective? And he says yes. But, you know, maybe not quite as effective as not distracted prayers, right? I mean, if you think about it, the more intentionality you put into any act, the more you can get it sort of embedded in your consciousness, in your memory.
Right? Sure.
Now, it doesn't mean that there's not a place for, you know, for sort of thoughtless habitual repetition. That we also do that. I mean, think about a kid who plays scales on the piano, and he sits down, he starts cranking out scales without really thinking about it and getting his fingers all limbered up. And then after a while, you know, he realizes, oh, I need to think about this, and suddenly he starts paying attention, right? The thoughtless scales weren't of no value. The intentional scales are of more value.
Okay, there it is. Thanks so much for your question, John. Hope that's helpful for you. Here's one now from Ronald, a little bit on the deep side here. How can I learn more about the faith on an intellectual level and put that together with an emotional or personal relationship with God?
Okay, that has been the quest of my own life.
Really?
And my answer is obviously highly idiosyncratic and unique to me because it's my path, right? And so what someone else does in that domain will be very different. But in my own case, the more I have learned intellectually about the faith, You gain a better critical capacity, I think, to separate the essential from the inessential, the higher from the lower, you know, the primary to the secondary. And there are things in the church that are primary and there are things that are secondary. And in fact, the Second Vatican Council spoke about the need to establish a hierarchy of truths within our conception and our teaching of the Catholic faith. And I think you get a better capacity to do that. You know, you can gain an appreciation not only of the higher and the lower and the essential and the non-essential, but you can get a better sense of the faith in the context of development, not only the development of the faith, but the development of the soul, the development of the individual, and how there can be aspects of the faith that are appropriate for one stage of yours or someone else's spiritual development that become highly inappropriate later on. And all the spiritual writers talk about this. There are things in prayer that you should do when you're a beginner that you should not do when you're advanced, and vice versa. And you begin to get some critical perspective on that. I think that for me personally, I think you get a greater appreciation of the church's teaching about the distinction between the literal sense of the text and the spiritual sense of the text. And, you know, when Pope Benedict talks about handling the dark passages of the Old Testament, for example, he says this is not a task for the faint of heart or for the uninitiated. You know, this is something that does actually require a certain level of expertise to do well and has to be done in light of the church's teaching with the mind of the church. And the more you familiarize yourself with that deeply over time, you know, through wide reading and experience, as well as prayer and liturgical life, I think you begin to get a better sense for what that spiritual sense of the text is as you're engaging sacred scripture. And I think there's a little fundamentalist that lives in all of us, right? And that learning how to beat him back into his place and to you know, stay away from the letter that kills and open yourself up to the spirit that gives life. I think that's something that can grow both through spiritual practice and intellectual study. So I do think there's absolutely a role for it, and which is not to say that intellectual study is entirely necessary for every individual. It's clearly not. It's clearly not necessary for every individual. You know, Teresa of Avila is a doctor of the church, and she was not precisely a learned woman. I mean, she read. She liked to read romance novels when she was a kid.
Really?
You know, yeah, she did. And she read treatises on prayer. But when you pick up Teresa's books and you read them, and they're not just saturated with quotes from the doctors of the church or St. Thomas or even sacred scripture. They're mostly accounts of her own spiritual experience. And for Teresa, it was sufficient that she have a learned confessor, that her spiritual director be a learned person. She herself was more interested in exploring the depths of her own interior life in Christ and then submitting that to the critical judgment of a learned person than she was herself in poring over texts. You know, she got more mileage, if you will, out of just that interior work. Teresa of Calcutta, Mother Teresa, Saint Mother Teresa of Calcutta, was no intellectual. In fact, when theologians would come speak to the Sisters of Charity, some of the anecdotes about them, they would ask, "What'd you think of that talk, Mother Teresa?" And she'd kind of harumph and say, "They'd been better off if we'd given them a broom," you know. So I mean, like, and she clearly was very holy, right? So it's every individual doesn't have to take that path, but it is the vocation of some. Now, Gregory Nazianzus, in his Theological Orations, complains specifically about people who believe they're wise because they want to be, right? And they're not, you know, they're not. And he says, you know, every Tom, Dick, and Harry thinks he's a theologian these days. And he complained, you know, that you go out on the streets of Constantinople and, you know, you order a bagel and they want to know if the son is begotten or unbegotten, you know. and he talks about this, and he kind of makes fun of it and says this is a waste of time because these people are just arguing over words. It's more important to be indwelt by the Blessed Trinity than to discourse about it. And Thomas a Kempis said the same thing. It doesn't do you any good if you can define the Blessed Trinity if you're arrogant and thus displeasing to the Blessed Trinity. I'd rather feel contrition than know the definition thereof. So scholarship is necessary for the church at large. I mean, it's part of the vocation of the Catholic intellectual tradition. It clearly can bear great spiritual fruit. It can also be intensely dangerous. Right, and that's why Francis of Assisi did not want theologians in his order until he met Anthony of Padua, because up to that point he had only met unholy and arrogant, self-righteous, cocky theologians. And then he met St. Anthony, and St. Anthony was not that. And he said, okay, we'll let Anthony in the club, right? Thankfully, now, then we have this great theological tradition coming out of the Franciscan order. But he was worried about it because it can lead to, you know, to pedantic nitpicking and to arrogance and to people who just are interested in a kind of theological conquest and, you know, theological slugfests and rhetorical.
You don't need any more of that.
You don't need all that. So, without charity, you know, the discipline of academic theology can actually send you to hell. So, but combined with the mind of the church and the Holy Spirit and love for the truth, I think it can be very, very beneficial to the spiritual life of some.
Fantastic question. Thanks so much for it, Ronald. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Got a question here from Matthew right here in Birmingham. Hi, Dr. Andrews. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus says that anyone who looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery in his heart. So does this mean that lustful thoughts, even for a brief amount of time, are of the same gravity as actually committing the adultery? Thanks, Matthew in Birmingham.
Thanks. A couple distinctions. First of all, to have a sexual thought is not the same thing as lust. It can't be, because they are unavoidable, right? I mean, the random associations that your brain kicks up when you're idle are not really within your direct control. And because we're sexual beings, and we have bodies, and we're aware of our bodies, it's not possible for a person to police their inner life so that they don't have sexual thoughts. If you're around someone who's attractive, you can't help the fact that they're attractive to you. I mean, it's not within your power. And so thoughts pop in your head. That's not the same thing as lust. And so You know, I know a lot of people who get really bent out of shape around this, and they beat themselves up and feel very guilty because they, you know, they're essentially blaming their humanity and thinking there's something wrong with them, and there's nothing wrong with you, right? Lust is a far more deliberate act than that, all right? And so you can, if it falls within your deliberate control, then it becomes morally relevant. Second question, is it as bad as adultery? Clearly not. Clearly not. I mean, ask your wife, would you rather I think about other women or sleep with them? I mean, you don't want to, she doesn't want you to do either, right? But
right,
I mean, I don't think it takes a brain scientist, a brain surgeon, to realize that the one is clearly more grave than the other. I mean, the one always precedes the other, right?
Sure, sure.
No one commits adultery without thinking about it first.
Yeah.
Right? But the committing the act is clearly worse than thinking about it. Thinking about it is not good, but doing it is worse. You know, my dad, I've said this many times, he used to have guys come to him in his law practice. He was not a family law attorney at all, had nothing to do with divorce law, but just at personal counsel, people would come to him and say, I'm thinking of divorcing my wife. And he said, don't do it. And they didn't. They'd take his word. Did he say, well, now you've gone and done it and thought, you might as well do it in reality? No. He said, don't do it. And then they quit thinking about it and they went back to their wives.
And so much of this is common sense,
isn't
it?
Common sense.
All right. Hey, Matthew, thanks for listening to us right here in good old Birmingham. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do check out EWTN News in Depth with Catherine Hadro coming up this weekend, Friday night, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and TV. What is it? Well, it's our weekly one-hour discussion of current events in the church, politics, and culture from a Catholic perspective. I can recommend it. It covers the underreported stories and clarifies the church's positions on key teachings with a focus on the laity's needs and concerns. So do check it out. EWTN News in Depth with Catherine Hadro, Friday night, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and TV. You can also get EWTN News in Depth delivered to your email inbox with details on each week's show. Just go to EWTN.com/in-depth. Sign up for that today. EWTN.com/in-depth. Waiting for your phone calls. If you've got a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We can get a few more phone calls in before we close up shop at in about 15 minutes or so. So Todd has a question for us. He says, Dr. Anders, your earlier comments on how we can be holy, how we are called to holiness and to be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect, I've been trying to harmonize this with our need for a Savior and Jesus needing to die. If it were possible for man to get to heaven on his own by following the law, Jesus wouldn't have needed to come, correct? What am I missing here?
Oh, you're not missing anything. So the Catholic position is that we can't do this without the grace of God. So, yeah, you have to be holy, but holiness is only possible through the grace of God. Christ comes, uniting his divinity to our humanity, to transform our humanity into the likeness of his divinity, that we regain in Christ what we lost in Adam, namely being in the likeness and image of God. And we become holy precisely by assimilating ourselves to Jesus, by obeying his teaching, following his example, and recapitulating his divine personality such that our minds are transformed, our consciousness is transformed. St. Paul says we have to be renewed by the transformation of our minds. We have to come and have the mind of Jesus. Christ makes all this possible for us. He shows us the way of holiness. He comes in and dwells us through his Holy Spirit and motivates us to the way of holiness. And so, yeah, without Christ is not possible. That's the Catholic position.
Okay. Appreciate that. And Todd, thank you so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Last call for your call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. All right. Put on your Lutheran thinking cap, David. This is from Denny in Wake Forest, North Carolina. He says, Dr. Anders, the Lutheran state in the Book of Concord, within the primacy of the Pope chapter, Jesus said in Luke 22:24 that no apostle should be above another. This is the Lutheran proof that the Pope does not have the authority over the church. Could you please explain their reasoning and dispute? Thanks, Denny in Wake Forest.
Yeah, thanks. So, you know, I would have to go back and look at the Book of Concord again and read the text in context to give you their specific exegesis.
What is the Book of Concord? Yeah,
It's a collection of Lutheran doctrinal statements, and it's sort of the go-to place that defines Lutheran identity. You know, it's a collection of Lutheran doctrine.
Okay.
Authoritative for the tradition. But I mean, the Catholic position is based on, among other things, the exegesis of Scripture, in which Jesus clearly does single out one apostle, namely St. Peter, and gives to him the keys of the kingdom of heaven and the power of binding and loosing in a way that's distinct from what he grants to the other apostles, right? Now, you know, the fact that that he granted authority to other apostles, we concede that, right? But clearly he established St. Peter as the rock foundation of the church's unity, and only to him did he give the keys.
Denny, thanks for listening to us in Wake Forest. Let's get back to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Deb is in Albany, New York, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Deb, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I love your show. I wanted to know if there's a small book, like 100 pages or something, for a layperson to learn about all of the apparitions of Mary, what she said, what's been completed, that kind of stuff. That's it.
Okay.
Yeah. Let's see. There are plenty of books on Marian apparitions that I'm trying. The reason I'm hesitating to name one off the top of my head is that, you know, I want to make sure I give one that, you know, there are apparitions and there are alleged apparitions.
Ah.
You know, and some that are church approved and some that are not. And so I'm a little bit hesitant to just pull one of the many titles that's out there that says, here are all Marian apparitions, because I want to stick with the ones that are authorized by the church. I'll tell you what I would do if I were you. I'd go to the EWTN religious catalog, and I'd look under Mariology and apparitions, and I guarantee you you'll find some stuff. Now, you know, I mean, typically people who your interest may be much beyond this, but I mean, they're the sort of classic apparitions, the authoritative, the approved apparitions since the 16th century of Guadalupe and Lourdes and Fatima, that are the biggies, you know. And so exploring those is enough to keep you busy for a while.
Well, certainly referring to EWTNRC.com is a wonderful idea, because, as I mentioned earlier in the program, we stand with the church.
That's right.
So there you go, Deb. Thanks so much for your call from Albany. Let's go to Paul now in Portland, Oregon, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Hey, Paul, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello?
Hi. Go right ahead, Paul.
Yeah, I was just on Twitter the other day, and somebody posted a thread and said, you know, have you listened to this apologist, that apologist, the other apologist? And so I went and listened briefly to their recommendations, and I would just like to congratulate Dr. Andrews. He's the best Christian apologist, not only Catholic apologist extant, in my opinion, by far.
Well, you are too kind. And I have to say, I don't agree. I mean, when I'm listening to Catholic apologetics myself, there are people I would rather listen to than myself, you know. But I appreciate the kind words enormously. And you know, I am a product of the good of Catholic apologetics done by many others before me, right? I mean,
standing on the shoulders of giants.
Well, more like cowering in the shadow of giants.
Oh,
right?
Okay.
You know? So, I mean, the Catholic apologist who did more than any other to bring me to the Catholic faith was St. Augustine of Hippo. And he's a doctor of the church and a saint, neither of which I will ever be. Well, I hope I make it to sainthood, but maybe after a long time in purgatory, you know. you know, a very close second would be St. Thomas Aquinas, a common doctor of the church and, of course, saint, it's like mentioning, like, you know, the Bulls of Michael Jordan and my grammar school basketball team in the same sentence. I mean, it's just like not even, you know, it's just this, I mean, I wouldn't even use the word comparison. You know, it's
a little,
just like
a little humbling.
That's unbelievable. You know.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, I have about as much to do with him as I, as a guitarist, could imitate Eddie Van Halen. You know, I mean, like that's just no way. You know, and then John Henry Cardinal Newman, Saint John Henry Newman, another, you know, luminary that did amazing things for my understanding of the Catholic faith. You know, 20th century figures like Ronald Knox. And honestly, I owe a tremendous debt of gratitude to the apologists on Catholic Answers, Carl Keating and Jimmy Akin in particular. When I was on my way into the Catholic Church, I sort of read my way up to the threshold of the faith, but I'd really never talked to a living, breathing Catholic. All the Catholics that I knew were dead 500 years or more, you know, and I saw a bumper sticker on a car in front of me, and it advertised the local Catholic radio station here in Birmingham. And I didn't know there was Catholic radio, and I saw it, and I flipped it on, and somehow or another I landed on Catholic Answers, started listening to those guys. And I was so naive, I didn't know I was listening to EWTN. I didn't know EWTN existed, and I didn't know that EWTN studios were located 5 miles from my house. All that was just total news to me. This was just a radio show, you know, and I called them. I mean, I called Akin and Keating and asked them questions because I wanted to talk to real, live, breathing Catholics, not just dead ones, you know. And all those things were critical in bringing me to an understanding of Catholic faith. Somebody else who, and I don't know if I've ever mentioned him on air. Maybe I have. Well, I have mentioned him. It's been a while. A friend of mine who was one of the founders of the Call to Communion website, which was a predecessor to this show, and that's Dr. Brian Cross, who is a Catholic philosopher, and you should go look him up. And not only is he a fantastic apologist, but he modeled for me really the ethic of charity and positive regard and steel manning your opponent's position. And, mm-hmm. you know, all these virtues of the life of an apologist, I think, that he was just exemplary in displaying those. And I watched him in real time do it online with people in the Call to Communion website. And that was the predecessor to this show, actually, you know. And, I mean, I could go on and mention all these wonderful people that had such a great influence on me and helped me in my own path to the Catholic life. And finally, I'd like to say that there is a huge difference between having a skill or a talent and being holy. And I had a shock myself a number of years ago when I began to think through the catalog of many apologists that I had known growing up, listened to, read, studied, some of them I'd met that I thought were just great guys. Most of them were guys. And then found out over time that some of them had feet of clay, and some of them had like whole, you know, torsos of clay, and some of them were just like all clay, right?
Yeah.
And that behind the facade of a fancy accent or, you know, brilliant rhetoric was a hollow man filled with all kinds of vice and sin. And it really drove home to me that, you know, the ability to sit in front of a microphone and hold the attention of an audience is, you know, that late night talk show hosts do that better than I do, and they can do it quite well. And that is a skill and has nothing to do with the life of holiness. And so, you know, at EWTN, I know, I think all the hosts feel this way, like we aspire to holiness.
Sure.
Right? But the fact that the network was kind enough to let me sit in this chair is not a verdict or a vindication on my moral life. You know, it's well, you know, you've got this thing you can do 1 hour a day. And so, you know, your eyes should always be on the models of holiness first and foremost. And that's Jesus Christ, his mother, the saints, and you know, St. Paul says everybody has a gift and they use it together for the common good. But if we do these things, whether we're apologists or whether we're administrators or whether we're prophets or apostles or teachers or whatever, mm-hmm. and we have not love, then we're just blowing smoke. We're wasting our time, yeah. right? So let's put all these things in the proper perspective in the right category and value things the way they ought to really be valued. And, you know, I value my very much not apologist Baptist grandfather, you know, more than anybody in terms of just modeling what it meant to be a good Christian. I asked my uncle one time, I said, you know, my dad never told me before he died, you know, what did granddad do in his spare time? My uncle looked at me funny. He said, he didn't have any spare time. Mm-hmm. He worked all the time to take care of his family.
Wow.
You know, and that's, you know, like I'm just in awe of the level of integrity and virtue of some of my forefathers who, you know, didn't have an apologist bone in their body, but ran circles around me mm-hmm. in the life of virtue.
Paul, thanks so much for your call and for your kind words. I'm reminded of the Curcio weekend that I took many, many years ago. And one of the takeaways of that weekend was you can't just talk the Catholic talk. You can't just have Catholic items in your house, and you can't just do Catholic things. You have to live it, and you have to live it in an honest way every day, and that's always challenging, or can be challenging.
You know, one of the great dangers of apologetics is that people can walk away with the false idea that what's most valuable in my religious faith is that I have the ability to articulate it or defend it rhetorically. And that is very low on the scale of values, right? What's high on the scale of values is, do I have the grace to live it generously, not to talk about it intelligently?
And that's what we're trying to do.
That's right. Well, we try to do both of those things, right? But with the ultimate aim of helping people live it generously.
Better believe it. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Hey, thanks, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN at 2 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday. Hope you can join us for our next program, which will be tomorrow. Don't forget, you can check out the podcast whenever you wish. Maybe there was something that you heard today and you're not quite sure. What exactly did he say? Well, check out the podcast, EWTN.com/podcasts. We'll have that posted for you in the next hour or so. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great one. God bless.